Good to be with you this morning. Good to have my dear mother with me as well and with the family. And she's going to be a tremendous help in these final days of our pregnancy. We've been blessed by God so far to have everything go as well as it can go. And we're thankful for that and just pray that He'll take us home from there and that soon we'll have a new baby boy in our family. Good to see all of you this morning. We have what we call the home crowd with us, and minus a few, it looks like, that may be traveling or just not here for one reason or another. And so let's keep them in our minds and our prayers. Well, let's see. What are we going to talk about? After such a good meeting, this was a topic that came to my mind. Let's see if I can zone in on that a little bit better there. There we go. Maybe you've heard this statement before. If you haven't been in the Lord's church very long, give it some time, one day you will. Sometimes this statement comes as a form of a question. Those in the church of Christ think they're the only ones going to heaven? And then sometimes it comes in a form of a statement. Well, those in the church of Christ think they're the only ones going to heaven. And then sometimes for folks it comes just as a form of a joke. Those in the church of Christ, they think they're the only ones going to heaven. As if that's such an absurd, ridiculous thought. Of course, we are concerned with what the Scripture has to say about this particular question. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is discuss this as a question. We realize that some that make the statement or some that make the joke, their heart's not into really finding the answer. But what about those that are searching, those that are looking for answers? And so we're going to discuss a question that, sadly to say, I would even say many churches today, churches of Christ, won't even touch with a 10-foot pole. Sad but true. I mean, it's widely circulated that people say we think we're the only ones that are right and we're the only ones that are going to heaven. And when one hears that, their first impression is that this is a claim by a little denomination that is just flat out absurd. Well, what saith the Scripture? You may be surprised to learn it is not absurd, it is not a little denomination, and it's not a claim. And so we're going to talk about those particular aspects through our study today. And really for us to go about answering this question, it's going to be helpful for us to understand the question itself. And then after understanding the question, understanding the answer. And then in the end, understanding what that answer then demands, the consequences and conclusion of such an answer. So first off, why is this question asked? There could be a number of reasons why, but first off, it's primarily because of the denominational view and what the world thinks or what others think that comprises the church today. That denominationalism essentially views that there's this collection of God's people, the saved, and that collection is made up of all different kinds of churches, different denominations. There's the Adventists or the Catholics, Presbyterian, Church of God, Church of Christ, Baptist, and Methodist. And that's their concept of God's people today. And so that's one reason why this question will come up. I mean, if that's the case, if this is the reality and this is the truth, then yeah, that would be kind of weird to think then this is the only one that was saved over here. So that's why they bring up the question. But it also is asked because of prejudice. They've already prejudged the answer in their mind. And so it may be good, as we are approached by others about this question, to ask a question or to answer this question with a question. You know, there's times where the Lord would do that, and that would often diffuse the dishonest. In Luke chapter 20, there you see an occasion where He did that very thing. People came to Him to ask a question, and He answered it with a question. He says, "I'll give you the answer, but you got to answer my question first." In Luke chapter 20, there, verse 2, He spoke to them saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority. But he answered and said to them, I'll ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, well, he'll say, why then did you not believe in him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So we might ask or answer this question with a question. Why are you asking this? Are you seriously inquiring? Do you really want to know, or is it a joke to you? Is it a pun? Why are you asking this question? Would you like to know why? You see, in John chapter 7, there Nicodemus, there as they were talking about Jesus among the Sanhedrin, the council, Nicodemus stood up there at the end of John chapter 7. He says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And so we ask our friends the same as well. Do you judge us before you hear a man and know what he is doing? So I might ask, can I have time to explain the answer? Would you sit down? Would you open up a Bible with me? Why would you like to know the answer to this question? So to kind of diffuse the prejudice, answer it with a question. Sometimes it's asked out of ignorance. There may be some just wanting to know, what do you think about that? And sometimes you can usually tell that's the case just by their tone of voice or expression on their face, or maybe they might say, you know, I've actually heard from somebody else. You know, I want to hear from you. I don't want to judge you without hearing from you. And so those are folks we certainly want to help. You know, there's a number of times the disciples were ignorant regarding some of the teachings of Christ, and so Jesus sought to give them an answer in Mark the 4th chapter. There'd be a time he was teaching in parables, which were hidden truths, hidden stories essentially. Earthly stories with heavenly meanings, and a lot of people just left after they heard, but not the 12. Mark 4 verse 10, it says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things come in parables. And so here he would seek to give further information as to what he was talking about. The Lord likes to inform the ignorant, and we do as well. Now, here's some of the dilemma that takes place, though, when we give the answer to the question without the why to the answer. For example, if you answer the question, no, well, they'll realize that's hard to harmonize with what you teach. I mean, because you're very conservative about, you know, what kind of worship is done and you know, who's doing this and who's doing that. And of course, that's not the truth. But if you say yes, then the person's often just turned off any further teaching. It just confirms their prejudice and they go on their way, just sometimes self-glorying and getting a Church of Christer, as they might think, to give the answer that they already knew to be the case. You know, I thought about how sometimes the Apostle Paul was judged in such a way. The Scripture says in Acts chapter 22, there he was preaching the gospel, until the Jews heard him say a certain word. In Acts chapter 22, notice there in verse 19, here he's retelling the account of his conversation with the Lord. He said, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. Their prejudice just They couldn't hear anything more. They heard that one word and that was it. They wouldn't let him get to the how of the question, or answering the question, the how they got to that answer. And sometimes that's what people are, just wanting to hear the words from your mouth and not worried about the how. Now, I used to have a math teacher that, actually a couple of math teachers, that if you just answered the question with the answer, you got partial credit. Sometimes you get it wrong. They wanted to know, show me your work. How'd you get to that conclusion? How'd you get to that answer? And I'll be honest, with this particular question, you really need to be able to show your work. And so you really need to be able to ask that person, will you give me time to explain the answer? Will you allow that? Or is it just a joke to you? Because if we just blindly, quickly answer it with a word, then it'll put us in that dilemma. They'll charge us with narrow-mindedness and create further prejudice. And so we need to be able and be willing to show our work. So this is the understanding of the question. And we realize that with the dishonest, they're just not going to want to hear the answer, no matter how much time you really give are given to answer the question. And don't be discouraged by that. In John chapter 6, verse 66, there the Bible says that many of them walked with Jesus no more. And then Jesus turned to his closest apostles and said, "Do you also want to go away?" Sometimes truth will turn people away. If it was true with Jesus, then it will be true with us. We're not here in this life to be friends with everybody. Jesus said, "Woe to you if all men speak well of you." That means there's something deficient in us. Maybe we're cowardly and not willing to tell people the truth as Jesus did. And so that will often take place. But now that we understand the question, why it may be asked, let's do now our best to understand the answer, the how, showing our work to get to the answer. It first starts off with understanding the definition of church. Defining the terms is so important to this study. We need to understand that the same words may have different meanings for different people. You know, a truck driver reporting that his tractor drives 70 miles down the road might be kind of hard to believe if that was overheard by a farmer who has a very different concept of the word tractor. Right? And so the farmer would leave thinking that that man's got to be telling a fib, not telling the truth, because tractor means something very different to a trucker than it does a farmer. You know, in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, there people heard Jesus talk about destroying the temple. And they thought, he's talking about the physical temple. But he was talking about the temple of his body, the verse says in John 2, verse 21. And so there's a term being used, and two different people thinking of different things with the same term. So when we use the term, quote, Church of Christ, people assume that we use it to refer to a denomination, Church of Christ. Let it be stated as emphatically as possible, we do not. And if such a denomination existed, it would be unscriptural, and it would also jeopardize the soul of any individual. But that's how often people view when we say the term Church of Christ. I remember there at Subway one time, discussing with someone there that worked there, and they asked, you know, what denomination you're part of, and I said, I'm not a part of any denomination. I'm just part of the Lord's church. Lord's body. Oh, okay. Well, where do you guys meet? Well, just right down the road here, past the stoplight there, the 31W North Church of Christ. I thought you said you weren't a part of a denomination. That was what they said to me. We're not. You see, that's the way they view that term, as descriptive of a little denomination. By Church of Christ, we mean something entirely different than most of the world does. The name is not a label to be stuck on the outside of some particular product. Not at all. What does the church mean? Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The church describes people who are saved. Now turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Jesus said he would build his church, and it's in Acts chapter 2 where he built it. In Acts chapter 2, there we see what takes place. How was it built? Well, when we had people that were cut to the heart by the preaching of the gospel, that very gospel that we read during our scripture reading, that Paul was not ashamed to preach. For it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Here we see people that were cut to the heart, verse 37, when they heard this, and they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said in verse 38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Notice verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word, what words were that? To be saved from this perverse generation. Those that gladly received his words were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to who? Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the church is the collection, it is the assembly of those that are saved. The Lord does the adding when they do the baptizing. When they've been baptized into Christ for the right reasons and the right purpose, they receive for the remission of their sins. In order to be saved. And then we see the Lord added to the church. And in studies with people, I've often had them stop right there. And I point to verse 47 and I say, I just want you to think about this. What church is that? And sometimes you start to see that light bulb go off. They never thought about it before. Is that the Baptist church or is that the Methodist church there? They know it's neither one. It's the Lord's church. It's the church that He built. And what is it comprised of? The saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice another occasion in Acts chapter 11. Acts the 11th chapter. Here we see a very similar thing take place. You'll notice in Acts 11 verse 20. It says, but some of them were men from Cyprus, Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So there's the preaching of the gospel, right? Then we see verse 21, the hand of the Lord is with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. So there we see they were obedient to that preaching, weren't they? They're obedient. We'll notice that in verse 24, here it speaks of Barnabas coming to the area. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Acts 2 talks about being added to the church. Acts 11 talks about being added to the Lord. It's the same thing. And we'll see why a little bit later on. But notice there verse 26. Speaking of Barnabas finding Saul, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here we see the church is comprised of people, taught a great many people. Those people were called what? Pentecostals? Mormons. No, Christians. They were called Christians, weren't they? And so we see it, the church is comprised of saved people, those that are in Christ, those that are followers of Christ, those that have been added to the Lord. And so we might ask a similar question, what kind of Christians were those? Well, they're the only kinds. Those that were added by the Lord. And so we see that their terms of entrance were always the same. If one wanted to be added to the saved, added to the church, they repented of their sins, and based upon their confession of faith, they were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and thus added to the church by the Lord. It really didn't matter where that was. It was always going to be the case. Whether it was at Rome, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, there Paul says, "Do you not know as many of us were baptized into Christ?" You know, we've been baptized into His death, buried with Him so that we might be raised to walk in newness of life with Him. Or it could be in the regions of Galatia. And in Galatians chapter 3, let's go ahead and turn to that one there. I'd like for you to see this one here. Galatians chapter 3. What added people to the church in the regions of Galatia? Was it anything different? Galatians 3 verse 26, there it says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Well, why? Because of verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So it was the same terms of entrance there. What about over there in Corinth? Same. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "For we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body." Didn't matter where they were. Every local congregation had the same terms of entrance. However, when you look at denominationalism, that's the furthest thing from the truth. They all have different terms of entrance. You know, one, you'd be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Another, you can be sprinkled as a baby or sprinkled as an adult. Some will say you don't even have to be baptized, even though it's incredibly important to do, but you're saved by faith alone. You know, that mystifies people sometimes. They say, "Well, I know a lot of friends that are Baptists. In fact, I've got family that are Baptists," they might say. And they really emphasize baptism. And in fact, there's something wrong if you're not being baptized. But is it for the remission of sins? Is it in order to be saved? I'm not sure, but they think it's really, really important. Well, let me ask you a question. If I said faith in God was really, really important, but not essential. If I said faith in God was something, you know, there'd be something wrong with you if you weren't doing that, but not necessary to be saved. Is that true faith then? Is that true belief? Is that heartfelt conviction? No. And the same is true with one believes that about baptism. That's not scriptural baptism, is it then? You can't be taught wrong and baptized right. You have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. See, of all these different terms of entrance that are given by different places and people today. But we don't see that in New Testament scriptures at all. So now that we've defined church, the body of the saved, let's notice that next the scriptures say that there was just one church, one body. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, you'll notice the words in verse 4. It says, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling." So notice that, one body. Now we get the definition of the body in chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, there verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. "He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The church, which is His body. How many are there? Well, Ephesians 4, 4. There's one body. So therefore, if the body is the church, by necessary inference, the only conclusion we can draw is that there is one church. Right? It doesn't take a brain surgeon to be able to figure that out. This is the body of Christ. It is the church. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, speaking here of Jew and Gentile, basically all men, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. One body through the cross. And yet we have people today say, choose the church of your choice. You know, just choose the body of Christ of your choice. What if someone said, well, this says through the cross. You know, there were three crosses on that day in Calvary. Choose the cross of your choice. Oh, wait a second. No, no, no. There's just one cross that can be able to save man. The cross of Christ. That's right. It's exclusive. Only one cross that would save. There's only one body. It says that He's going to reconcile us together in. One body. One cross. In Ephesians chapter 5, there verse 23, the end of that verse, it says that He is the Savior of the body. That's what He's going to save on that last day. Not going to save anything else. But all those that are in that body, He's going to save. It is the, as He says in chapter 1, verse 23, the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. To use a physical illustration to describe that phrase, think of an inner tube that is inflated until the fullness of the tire. It is then true that all the air that is in that tire must be in the inner tube, correct? Thus, if the church is the fullness of Christ and all spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 3, then all recipients of His blessing, yea, even His salvation, are in His church. It's the fullness of Him. Listen, to say salvation is only in one church is no more to say than salvation is only in Christ. This is not narrow-minded, it's just the truth. The church is not some earth-based organization, but rather it is the saved of Jesus Christ. 2:16, right? Reconcile them where? Where? In one body. Now think about it, friends. This all makes sense. It's what Christ promised in Matthew 16, verse 18. To only build one church, right? He didn't say, I'll build my churches. I'll build my church. He only promised to build one. The Bible is silent about the concept of churches and denominations in that sense. Now, oftentimes when we get to this point in our discussion with our friend, they say, Oh, I know what you're talking about. You're referring to the universal church. Well, yes. However, it's not the universal church that's in the mind of most people. Remember the tractor illustration for the tractor and the farmer? The terms mean different things for different people. And most everybody supposes that the universal church is simply a composite of all denominations. And that is not the Bible picture of the universal church at all. The one true church, the one universal church, is really only has one kind of local church. It is the body of the saved, and that church must have scriptural and authorized worship, spirit and truth worship. John 4:24. The church of Christ must abide in the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9. It must have a scriptural organization, scriptural work, scriptural worship. And having said all that, then it would make sense then that, well, not all those that actually have the label Church of Christ on their door are a part of that one true church, right? Then not all members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven in that sense. What we have to understand, friends, is that their concept of universal church, of this collection of denominations, is absolutely wrong. It's contrary to Ephesians chapter 4, there verse 4 where it says there's one body, and then verse 5 where it says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Not a multiplicity of faith, and you can take it the way you want it. Not at all. And so what we have to do next is explain why denominationalism is wrong. It's wrong because it's not found in the Bible. 1 Peter 4 verse 11 says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That he would be one that would speak according to this word. As Isaiah said, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. So how can one dare say they speak from this word and yet claim to be a Methodist, Mormon, or Baptist, or Jehovah's Witness, when you don't read of them in Scripture? Denominationalism is wrong. It's because it's not found in the Bible, but also it's contrary to the pleas for unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there, verse 10, the Apostle Paul was starting to see some brethren fracture and to go off into essentially different groups, saying they were of this one and they were of that one. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Denominationalism says that you don't have to obey that verse. It says that you can just choose the church of your choice. You don't want to have to be baptized? That's okay. Choose the church that doesn't have that. You like to be baptized? That's all right. Choose the church that has that. It says that denominationalism is okay. Paul says it's not. That there be no divisions among you. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit. Jesus prayed for that in John chapter 17. And so denominationalism goes against the very prayer of Christ before He was taken to the cross. In John chapter 17, there verse 20, He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. Just as we are one, Jesus said, of Him and the Father. Now, does the Father believe one thing about women preachers and Jesus believe something different? Does Jesus teach one thing about baptism and the Father teaches the opposite thing about it? Does Jesus believe one thing about church recreation and the Father have a different take on it? No. They're in perfect harmony on every one of those subjects. And Jesus said that they may be one just as we are one. And denominationalism says, no, that doesn't have to be so. Choose the church of your choice. Further, it's contrary to the idea of one body, as we've mentioned. Denominationalism teaches many different bodies. One head, but many different bodies. It's a picture of a monster, isn't it, when you think about it? No, we have a body, we have one head. One body, one head. And that's the concept of the New Testament church. Further, it's contrary to the idea that it makes a difference what one believes. As we've been saying there throughout this occasion. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Look how important it is to know what the truth is and to love that truth and to believe that truth and to follow that truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, here the Apostle Paul was warning the brethren about the working of Satan and how good he is at deceiving people. Now he says there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, he says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Does that sound like Paul is saying, it really doesn't matter what you believe about worship? It doesn't matter what you believe about the Godhead. It doesn't matter what you believe about the work of the church. Rather, sounds like he's saying it matters wholeheartedly about that, doesn't it? That there's those that believe the lie and there's those that believe the truth. It makes a difference at what one believes. But also, this is contrary to God's way being narrow. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if denominationalism is right, and there essentially is a saved group, a collection of saved people on every corner where you go, nearly in the world. And yet, what did Jesus say about the way that leads to life? Over there in Matthew chapter 7, we're familiar with this verse, if we've studied the Bible for some amount of time. In Matthew chapter 7, there he says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." He says there's very few that actually find that way that leads to life. Now, Satan has done well in dropping a bunch of landmines, we might say, so to speak, counterfeit churches that might draw people so that they might not find that one true church. It's difficult to find, it says. But those that are of honest heart will not stop searching until they have found it. Denominationalism says stop searching. You don't need to. Just choose a church of your choice. It don't matter anyway. Again, this is the concept of denominationalism here. And you'll notice the dates here in which these are started. And I just simply put that on there so you can see that these couldn't be the church of the Bible because they started way after the church in the Bible in Acts chapter 2. And that's why I asked that question when we read that in Acts 2 and verse 40 in personal studies. Which church is that? Because it couldn't be any of these. These started way after Acts chapter 2. I wish Jonathan was here this morning. I wanted to share something. I'll share it anyway. I was having a study with him, Victoria, it was months ago, actually. It was even before he was baptized. And we were studying about this concept here of denominationalism. And after a few minutes, or I should say after about 30 minutes of study, the light bulb went off. And he said, "I get it now. I get it." He says, "It's not that the Church of Christ is a piece of the pie. Rather," he said, "the Church of Christ is the pie." Bingo. That's right. And then he said, "That would make a great t-shirt." Out of the mouth of babes. I don't know if we'd get too many sales with that kind of a t-shirt. The Church of Christ is not the piece of the pie. It is the pie. He might be the only purchaser. But that's the concept. That's the truth. That's the reality. Denominationalism is a doctrine of demons. It is originated in the mind of Satan, not in the mind of God, else we would read of it in Scripture. And to kind of bring this all together and to bring this home, after we've discussed the definition of church being the saved of God's people, and that there's just one church, one body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, and discuss how denominationalism is wrong and that the universal church is not a composite of different denominations, then think about this parallel question. When you have the answer to this question, you have the answer to our question this morning. And here's the question. All of this leads us to this question here. will only the saved of Christ be saved? That's the question. Will only the saved of Christ be saved? Well, yes, the answer is yes. Well, therefore, then one must be a member of the Church of Christ to go to heaven then. Right? Because the Church of Christ is the collection of the saved of Christ. There's the answer. Now that we understand the answer, we must understand what that answer demands. And this point will just go by quickly. It means that you must be in the Church of Christ to be saved, right? It means that you must leave and renounce denominationalism, that you cannot be a part of it or joined to it. It's not good enough to believe the truth and then say, I'm going to go to some place over here that teaches the error on these things. Why would one want to do that? No, it's as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, He's the Savior of the body. And there's just one body, and He's chosen the location of that. Just as God saved all the people of the world way back when in one boat, it would be Noah's boat, the Ark of Noah. That would be the one place of safety in all the world. Just as God saved all the people in Jericho and one little house that would desire to be saved, it would be Rahab's house if they wanted to be saved. In like manner, God has desired to save all the people in the world in one body. And those that would obey the terms of entrance to be in that one body. He has chosen it to be one church. So in urging others to be in that one boat, or in that one house, or in the one church, we are making no claim for any organization of our own. Listen, but of the body of Christ. We boast not of any plan of salvation of our own, but of the plan of salvation of Christ. We boast not of any doctrine or practice of our own, but of the doctrine and practice of Christ. We boast not of any name of our own choosing, the name of Christ choosing. It's His church. It's a church of Christ. And the saved are members of it. Are you a member of it? You can be if you're not. See, it's the beautiful thing about offering an invitation is that one has then a possibility to enter into that one body and to be saved. If you do exactly what they did in these days to be part of the body of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ Jesus. And be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. If you do that, you'll be added to that one body. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Wash away my sin.